shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointing is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the harp. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul sent to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son from Jesse of Bethlehem who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Before Saul sent a messenger to Jesse, and therefore Saul sent a messenger to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent him by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain with my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit of God was upon Saul, David took the harp and played it with his hands. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him.
May all be seated. Well, good morning and welcome to Christ Covenant. It's good to be with you, church family. It's good to be back in town after a week away. And if you're a guest or visitor this morning, you're so welcome here. I'd love to meet with you after the service if you would like. This morning, we're continuing a new sermon series, Rise. We're looking at the rise of King David. And kind of the last 2 weeks, we've been setting the background for King David. And today, we're finally meeting him. We're finally getting to the part in the story when King David comes upon the scene. And as we do that, we're going to be asking this question. When you look at the world, is there more that meets the eye? When you look at the world around you and events and things that are happening, is there more than meets the eye going on? And that's an incredibly important question, not just for understanding David's story, but also for understanding our faith in general. Before we go any further, though, let's spend a moment and ask that God would bless our time in the Word. Father, we thank you this morning for your Word. We thank you that it is the only sure guidance in this world that we can trust and rely upon, and that we know will never mislead us. We pray that as we come to your Word this morning, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would make us teachable, that we might be encouraged by your Word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it was in the midst of the Second World War, at a critical turning point in the war, that the Allied troops realized that they needed to start a southern invasion against the Axis powers of Japan and Italy and Germany. They knew that they needed to get their troops from North Africa up into the Italian peninsula to begin an invasion. But there was just one problem. There was only one good landing spot for this invasion, and that was the island of Sicily. But everybody knew that this was the only good landing spot. Winston Churchill said this. He said, "Everyone but a bloody fool would know that it's Sicily next." So they had a dilemma. So to solve this dilemma, a brilliant plan, a crazy plan, an incredibly secret plan known as Operation Mincemeat was born. This plan, Operation Mincemeat, was the brainchild of two British Secret Service members. And in this crazy, ridiculous plan, these men would acquire a deceased body, decorate it like a soldier, float it across the ocean to the Germans, and on this body put secret plans saying that the Allies would not go through Sicily, but would choose another path, hopefully deceiving the Germans and getting them to move all of their troops away from Sicily. Now the question was this. When the Germans found the body, if everything went according to plan, would the Germans take the bait? Or would the Germans be humble enough to realize that not everything is always as it seems, that sometimes there's more than meets the eye? That was the question that the Allies were banking on that the Germans would not ask. You know, as believers, as I asked that question this morning, is there more than meets the eye? The answer for believers has to be yes. When we look at the world, when we look at what we can see, the answer has to be there is always more than meets the eye. And the reason is that God sees in a different way than we see. We're not able to see what God sees. We can't see the world the way God sees. There's always more going on. As God, he sees everything, and as creatures, as creation, we see far less than our all-knowing God. That's why when a tragedy happens, maybe a car wreck, we don't know why it happened. We can't claim to understand it. That's why when there's frustrations in life, a broken relationship, we can't perfectly see how to fix that relationship most of the time. That's why when you deal with things, challenges in life like poor health or sickness, we're not able to see what the best course is always. That's why we have to go to doctors. That's why when we're in the midst of struggles, we go to friends. We don't see everything perfectly. We can't lift back the curtains and see the world the way God sees it. Now, that's just part of being human, and it's not necessarily a bad thing, but it gets us in trouble when we forget that we can't see the way God sees. It gets us in trouble when we act in disobedience to God because we can't see the path that he's laid out for us. It gets us in trouble when we live in doubt and fear because we can't see the hope that God's given us. It gets us in trouble when we look at the world and only see what's wrong and we don't see God at work because we can't see the ways that he's working. And our text this morning, which is going to be really talking a lot about how we see, one of the solutions that we're going to see, the answer to this problem of not being able to see the way God sees, is pretty clear, and it's this. God gives us a strong direction, and we must embrace the direction that God sets forth for us. As you study the David story, one of the things that David gets is that God's the one who provides the direction, and we have to trust it. At the end of his life, King David is going to write to his son, who will become king, King Solomon. And in 1 Chronicles, he's going to tell his son two things. He's going to tell his son first son, you're not going to be able to see the world the way God sees it. He says, the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. And clearly Solomon won't be able to do that. But he's also going to tell Solomon this. You need to embrace the fact that in seeing all things, God knows the best path. He says, serve God with a whole heart and a willing mind. We must, as believers, embrace the fact that God sees more than we see, and then that's good news, that we can trust the direction he sets forth. And so this morning, as we talk about seeing, and how do we trust God when we can't see, how do we move forward when God sees what we can't see, we're going to be looking at what does God's direction give us as believers? What are some things you can walk away this morning and say, when I'm in a situation and I can't see the answer, what can I hold on to from God? What has he given me to hold on to during those times? And we're going to see there are three things in our story this morning that he shows us. As I started telling you about this Operation Mincemeat during World War II, what's important to know is that this was a critical time during the war. The war was really up in the air. The year was 1941, going on 1942, and nobody really knew what was going to happen. I've been told by family members who were alive at this time that there was a real fear that the Germans wouldn't be stopped. There was a real fear that they were going to keep advancing. There were U-boats, German submarines, in the Atlantic Ocean, not that far off our coast. There was a real worry that nobody might be able to stop these guys. And so with the war hanging in the balance, Operation Mincemeat brought the people who knew about it a lot of hope. You see, Sicily was so important that if the Allies got Sicily, they could trap the Germans between Sicily and their Western armies and the Russians, and the Germans would really be captured between those two parts. And not only that, if they captured Sicily, the entire Mediterranean Ocean would be open to Allied shipping. It would truly be a turning point in the war, and it would end up saving thousands, if not millions, of lives if it worked. Now, the average person didn't know about this plan. The average person in the Army or in the Marines or in the Air Force didn't know about this plan. But for those who knew about it, it brought incredible hope. When we look at our story this morning, there's a lot going on in the story with King David that most people aren't aware of, that most people don't know about. But for those who know what's going on, it brings a lot of hope. And here's how it does it. First, God's direction, God's plan for us gives hope for the future. And our story today, it's a pretty bad situation as we start off. We're going to read the first verse, the beginning of it. It says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?'" Last week we talked about King Saul and his fall from God's grace, how he rejected God and went his own way. It's a bad situation right now. Samuel is grieving. He's grieving the fact that Israel has a bleak future. Their king's been rejected. God's told them that he won't be with their king anymore. Samuel's left the king, and now the nation is being led without God. It is a bad time as far as what you can see. Samuel's later told to go to Bethlehem, but when he gets there, the elders of the city come out trembling. They don't want Samuel there. They know that Samuel and Saul are separated, and they know if Samuel comes, they might get punished for letting this prophet come to their town. Their outlook on life is bleak as well. And in the midst of that, in the midst of these people saying, we don't want this prophet to come here, in the midst of Samuel saying, God, what are you doing? Our nation is totally lost without you. God's going to give Samuel a reason to hope. He's going to give him good news. And the good news is that God is promising to provide. Let's read the second half of verse 1. God says this to Samuel, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." These are some of the most important verses in this story. God is saying, I have provided. So not only is there a solution being provided, but instead of Israel providing, instead of Samuel providing, God is saying, I am providing the solution, and I'm providing it for myself. God is doing this for his own purposes. And this provision is going to take away fear. Saying that he provided a king, Samuel doesn't have to worry about the nation of Israel anymore. And not only does God provide the king, but he provides Samuel cover to go to Bethlehem. He says, go and do a sacrifice. Saul won't even think anything of it. And so when he goes to do the sacrifice, he also tells the people, don't be afraid, we're just doing a sacrifice. God's provision takes away the fear, But what nobody else knows is that something is going on deeper here. It's not just going to be a sacrifice. He's not just making a friendly visit. Something bigger is going on here. But the important thing to see is that it's not Samuel taking the initiative. Samuel's not saying, all right, God, I'm going to go do this for you. It's God who's taking the initiative. God's going to provide the king. God's going to provide the hope. God's going to provide the way forward. It's a really simple truth, but you can't miss that. When you can't see the way forward, God is saying, I will always provide the path forward. As believers, I think we get into this difficult place where we say, I can't see the way forward, so I'm hopeless. What we see here is God is saying, just because you can't see the way forward doesn't mean there isn't a way forward. This Operation Mincemeat, most soldiers at this time, knowing that an invasion of Sicily was coming, would not have been very optimistic. It was heavily guarded. They didn't know what was going on in the background. They didn't know that there was a plan going on to open up this island. They didn't see what was going on in secret. Just because we can't see doesn't mean that God is not working. And if we know God's working, that gives us real confidence to live our lives as believers. As a Christian, when I watch the news, it almost always depresses me. And I don't know if it's just what's being covered or the attitude of the people sharing it. Whether it's local news or whether it's CNN or Fox or whatever, it doesn't matter. You watch the news and it's pretty easy to have a negative view on what's going on in the world. It's pretty easy to have a negative view about our country, about anything. Whatever it covers, it's pretty easy to have a negative view. But when we read the story, it's a reminder that no matter how bad it looks on the outside, God is always working. I had a professor in seminary, and he annoyed me a lot until I finally understood him because he was such an optimist. He was always an optimist, and he was a professor of evangelism. And when he'd talk about somebody who wasn't a Christian, he would always say, they're not a Christian yet. And it drove me crazy because I thought, don't you know, not everybody's going to be saved. Not everybody's going to respond. And he knew that. But the point he was teaching us is that it's not our job to determine people's destinies. Our job is to hope in God's grace for people. Our job is to be a vehicle of God's grace for people. So he would always say, not a Christian yet, because he was always hopeful that God would turn people around. This is why he would share with us he had prayed for people for 50 years, for 60 years, before they accepted the gospel. He was always hopeful in what God was doing in the world. And so as believers, when we see this story, it tells us we can't ever say that a situation won't change. We can't ever say that something's hopeless, that a person's hopeless, that a situation's hopeless, that our country's hopeless, or that what's going on in the world is hopeless. It tells us that just because you can't see hope doesn't mean that God is not working to bring hope. But there's more than that in the story. It's not just about hope. God's direction isn't just a good direction. It's also a wise direction. What God is doing in this plan is showing his wisdom that is so much better than human wisdom. And our story today, God's picking David, who we're going to spend half of a year almost studying. And one of the interesting things in the Bible is there are more stories about David's life than anybody else in Scripture. We have more material about David than any other one person in Scripture, anecdotes about his life, happenings in his life. And so God is picking this man. Obviously, it's going to be a very important choice. How do we know that God's choice is wise? And the first answer we see is that God knows what's unknowable to us. God sees what we can't see. God knows what we can't know. The key word in our story this morning is the word see. The root word for this in the Hebrew is used 9 times in our passage. In your Bible, it'll be translated as the word see, as the word provide, and as the word appearance. And maybe a few others. But this key word is repeated throughout the whole story to tell us that God sees, we don't. God sees, we don't. God sees, we don't. God is showing us that there's something he can perceive that we can't. So the story takes a great turn. Samuel goes to this town, and there's going to be a festival. In a small town like this, a festival would be like our county fair. Everybody would be excited, there'd be food, there'd be entertainment, there'd be music, everybody's coming out to celebrate. And in the midst of this, he calls Jesse to bring all of his sons forward. And as the sons come forward, you get this great picture of them lining up kind of like this. You got the oldest down to the youngest. And Samuel knows one of these is going to be king. And so in verse 6, here's what Samuel sees. It says, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, here's the thing about Eliab the oldest. Samuel looks at him, and he's taller than the rest. He's stronger than the rest. He might be smarter than the rest. He's got a better reputation. Being the oldest, he'd have more experience in battle. Being the oldest, he would have his father's chief blessing upon him. Being the oldest, he'd have the largest share of the inheritance. This is your varsity football captain, you know, the man around town. And he sees him and he says, this guy's a king. You know, he's king material. He looks just like a king. And unfortunately, God doesn't quite see it like that. And that's actually good news. Let's read verse 7. Verse 7 says this, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" This is kind of the key verse about King David in our story. God sees what we can't see. God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. So God says, Samuel, yeah, look, he's attractive looking. He's tall. He's powerful. He's strong. I don't want him. I've rejected him. That's not what I'm looking for here at all. So you can imagine Samuel being flustered, and he goes, all right, let's go to the next one. And God says, nope, I've rejected him. And he works his way all the way down to the last one. And you can imagine Samuel saying, well, I guess it's him. And God says, no. And you can imagine Samuel being really angry. He's saying, God, you made me make the Saul guy king. And you said, now he's not king. You told me to go here, do this whole ceremony, and now none of them are the king? Are you just enjoying making me look stupid? You know, Samuel had to be incredibly flustered at this point. But what God's showing him is that God is picking the king, not Samuel. Every time Israel makes a choice in this book and the one before it in Judges, it's been a disastrous choice. When they picked Saul, it was a disastrous choice. Had God let Samuel pick the king he wanted, we would have had Saul part two. You see, when Saul was picked, that we were told that he was handsome, that he was a head taller than the rest of the men, and that he was popular. Eliab here is just Saul part two, and God's saying, we're not going that route this time. So we were talking about this Operation Mincemeat. It was an incredibly wise plan. As you read about the details and the years of preparation they spent on this military operation, it was incredibly wise beyond what many of us would even imagine in a plan. You see, this soldier they were going to float, they created an entire fake identity for this man. His name was, that they came up with, was Captain Bill Martin, a very generic name, not a name that would stand out. They made a paper trail for him. They created false birth certificates and false records for rentals and deeds to a house. They made this entire identity so if the Germans checked in through any of their secret agents, they would find that this man, according to the paper trail, had existed. The week they dropped him off in the ocean, they put out a funeral notice in England saying that this man had been lost at sea. They made a fake ID that they put on him. But one of the best touches was they put a picture pinned on the inside of his jacket, a picture that said, "My love, Pam." It was actually a picture of one of the admiral's daughters, but this was a fake fiance. And attached to the picture was a receipt from a London jeweler for an engagement ring. They had created this incredibly intricate story to help the Germans buy into it. But there was one problem. If anybody did an autopsy on this body, they'd find that the body had died long before it was put into sea. So in the wisest part of their plan, they decided to send it towards Spain, knowing that the Spanish authorities would give it to the Germans, but being Roman Catholic at this time, they would not conduct autopsies. And so this was their plan, and it was incredibly wise, but there was one more problem, and the problem was this. They had no way of guaranteeing it would work. No matter how wise it was, no matter how smart it was, they couldn't guarantee that it would work. And our story today, God doesn't just have a wise plan, he also guarantees that his plan's going to work before it even starts. There are no more brothers to be found in the lineup, and so this is what we hear in our story in verses 11 and 12. Starting at 11. "Then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all your sons here?' And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep.'" You don't really catch it here, but there's a bit of sarcasm. It's, he doesn't really matter. He's with the sheep. And then it continues. "And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.' And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.'" Now, you get this picture of the father dismissing him and saying he doesn't really matter. And Samuel says, look, you guys want to enjoy the festival? You want to enjoy the food? You better go get him right now. We're not sitting down until you bring him here. I mean business. And so David arrives, and we're not even given a name for him at this point. He's just the youngest. We're not even told who he is. His father doesn't even think it's important enough to name him. But God is saying, I see this boy's heart. I see inside his heart, and it's what I want. But here's the thing. David was a wise choice because of his heart, but God's saying, I'm going to guarantee that he succeeds. I'm going to give him what he needs to succeed. So he anoints him. Anointing in the Old Testament was a putting of oil on a person. It was saying that they were set apart for a special mission that was blessed by God. This was a special deal. Not everybody got anointed like this. He had this blessing put upon him. But then in verse 13, there's something more important. It says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. God's Holy Spirit comes down on David from that day forward the rest of his life and fills him. In the New Testament, all believers are filled with the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't happen like that in the Old Testament. This is unique. The Holy Spirit doesn't rush upon people like this in the Old Testament. God is giving him everything he needs. God is guaranteeing the end result already. He's saying, this is the king I've picked, and I am guaranteeing it through my Holy Spirit that he's going to do what I want him to do. You see, as we continue the story with David, I think we'll all be surprised. Out of the many chapters on David, probably 75% of them talk about David's suffering or David being challenged or things going wrong in David's life that aren't even his fault. And as we come upon all of these stories in the weeks coming forward, it's important to remember back to this one moment and remember God at the beginning has already given him everything he needs to succeed. With Jesus and everything Jesus goes through in this life, you have to remember back to the beginning when he's baptized and the Spirit comes down on him and the Father says, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. Right after that, Jesus is sent to the wilderness, but he's given everything he needs from the beginning. When I talk with Christians, especially as a pastor, one of the things you hear the most is, I didn't think, and fill in the blank, would be this hard. And it's normally, I didn't think being a Christian would be this hard, or I didn't think being a parent would be this hard, or I didn't think being a husband would be this hard, or I didn't think, you know, doing my job as a believer would be this hard, or I didn't think living in this country would ever be this hard. And I think the important thing to remember isn't that these challenges are anomaly. This is actually what the believers face throughout the entire scripture. The thing to remember is that you've already been given everything you need. God has already given you all the grace needed to do and go through these things. One of my favorite Christian rock bands by the name of King's Kaleidoscope just put out a new album, and it's called Becoming Who We Are. And it's just this beautiful theological truth that who you are in Christ is who Christ has made you to be. And if we're living in sin, if we're falling, if we're not able to meet the challenges, it's because we're not living in light of who we already are in Christ. It's because we're not living in light of the grace that Christ has given us. It's because we're not asking Christ to show us what he has given us, to show us the grace that he has given us. When the challenges come for David later, and when the challenges come for you, we have to remember back and remember that in his wisdom, when God calls a man, when God calls a woman, he gives them everything they need to follow him on that path. And it's all given by grace. Well, as we get to the end of our story, there's kind of this disturbing end to the story where not only we see David rising, but also Saul falling. And the surprising thing about this is that God's direction not only brings wisdom, not only brings hope, it also brings grace, even to somebody like Saul. Now we know David receives grace in our story. We know that David is given grace as he is chosen by God. The Spirit is put upon him. But as David gets grace, Saul falls. Let's read verse 14. Right after we're told that the Spirit goes to David, we see now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So it's back to back. And a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now this is a hard verse if you really stop and read it. A harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Some translations say an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. We know God is good. God is not the author of evil. There is no evil or wickedness in God. So what in the world is this verse talking about? And as people have studied this verse and looked deeper into it, probably a more helpful way of reading this verse is a spirit of disaster or a spirit of judgment came from the Lord. When we get the picture of heaven and hell in Scripture, a lot of people say hell is the absence of God. But if you really study Scripture, the picture of hell we get is hell is the full presence of God's wrath and judgment. It's the full presence of God's judgment. It's the absence of his grace and love, but it's the full presence of his judgment. What we see here with Saul is that demons aren't coming from God to Saul. What we see here is that God has removed all of his grace, all of his love, all of his blessing from Saul because Saul rejected him. And instead, God is putting his full wrath, his full disaster, his full judgment upon Saul as just punishment for what he has done. And yet, in the midst of that, instead of gloating about it, instead of David saying, well, I'm going to become king and Saul's really got it bad, we see something incredibly different. We're going to read verses 15 through 18. 15, it says, and Saul's servant said to him, behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide or see for me a man who will play, who can play well, and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Now, this is incredibly important here. These men, the servants, they can already see what God has seen in David now. They're saying, we too see a guy who might be able to help you, a guy who has God's presence upon him, a guy who has God's grace upon him. And here's the most incredible thing, in an irony of ironies, the rejected king now chooses the chosen king to come and help him. Saul doesn't know what's going on, but as the rejected king, he's already picked out this chosen king David and asked him to come and help him. You see the confirmation here? David's not only chosen by God, he's chosen by the man who he's going to replace. God is showing and confirming what he has done. Saul is unwillingly and unknowingly testifying that David is a man upon whose God's spirit is upon. And so David ministers to him. In verses 21 through 22, it says, and David came to Saul, entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor, or he has found grace in my sight. You know, I think with this story, you expect David to just kind of wipe out Saul, or if you didn't know how the story goes, you'd expect David to come through and Saul to be eliminated. But instead, David comes and he waits on Saul. He serves Saul. He plays music to bring relief to him. Even though this king is unrepentant, even though the king doesn't deserve it, even though Saul is a wicked guy, David is called to come to him as a servant and play music for him and serve him and help him. So we've been talking about this Operation Mincemeat. One of the things, the greatest things about it is if it worked, it would bring grace to everybody. It would bring grace to those who were being attacked, to Europe that was being overrun, but it would also bring grace to Germany. I have German friends and they'll tell you that they praise God for their country's fall in World War II. They'll tell you that they are so happy that that was stopped because they know it was wicked. They know it was wrong. And so in a roundabout way, their nation being defeated in World War II was a grace to their nation. It was a grace to them. But even more than that, this operation would bring grace to the man whose body they were using. You see, this man, by all records, was a pretty dubious and shady character. He wasn't in the army. He had broken laws his entire life. By all records and account, he had done nothing to serve another person his entire life. And yet, if this operation worked, his body would be used to save millions of lives. This operation, if it worked, would bring grace to all of those involved. So we read our story today and we think about that. One of the calls of believers is to bring grace wherever we go, even to those who least deserve it. I think if I was David, I would really judge Saul. Now, in a sense, David could say Saul's not faithful, Saul's not following God, and that's fine. But in another sense, I think I'd be tempted to hate Saul, to try to get rid of Saul, to try to work out a plan to remove Saul, to try to backstab against Saul. But that's not what David does here. As believers in this world, you're going to interact with people, some of them family, some of them close people you're around, some of them neighbors, who reject God and show no signs of repentance. When you deal with those people, the calling here isn't to hate them. The calling here isn't to try to find a way to get rid of them or to get around them or get away from them. The call is to minister to them, to serve them, to love them, to care deeply for them. Throughout the history of the world, that's what Christians have done. Christians have been at the forefront of medicine and bringing medicine to places that don't have medicine. Christians have been at the forefront of serving through leading in ethics, through charity, through things like orphanages. Christians have been at the forefront of bringing grace to an unrepentant world because that's what we're called to do. David doesn't have to worry about when God's going to deal with Saul. That's not his job. David's job is just to bring grace and wait for God to do whatever God wants to do. As believers, that's our calling. Not to proclaim what people's destinies are, but to bring them grace and tell them about our great God and hope that he will act. You see, when we study the story of David throughout the semester, as we're kind of wrapping this up this morning, the biggest mistake that people make when they study David and other people is they think the main point of these stories is to be like David. You read the story and you imagine yourself as David, and the whole point is I should be like David, or in this case, I shouldn't be like David. But that's the completely wrong way to read this story. When we read these stories, the person you need to imagine yourself is one of the people of God whom David will be king over. When you read this story, you're part of the nation Israel, and this man is being picked to lead you. And so the response here isn't, I should be like David, it's, I should rejoice that God has picked such a man to lead God's people. You see, we get a picture of how David will lead us in Psalm 78. It says this, he chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. You read this story and you read that about David and you can't but help but think about Jesus. We read the story about David skillfully leading the people, shepherding the people, and you can't help but think about Jesus leading his people and shepherding his people. When we read the story and we put ourselves in the place of the people of God and we see David, it should be pointing us to Jesus who leads us. Jesus, like David, brought hope. In Isaiah, it was prophesied that he would bring light to people walking in darkness. Jesus, like David, was picked by God out of God's infinite wisdom for this plan of redemption. You see, David and Jesus were overlooked by all but God. In the Gospel of Mark, it says, people say about Jesus, he's just like one of us, he's nothing special. But God knew that he was special because he was God himself. In Matthew, it said of Jesus, he's not king material, he has too much fun. But God knows in Matthew that Jesus is absolutely king material. In the Gospel of John, it said of Jesus that he doesn't come from the right place. But we know that Jesus came from exactly the right place to save his people. In all of the Gospels, it said this of Jesus, if he's really God's chosen one, he shouldn't suffer like he's suffering. But we know that that was the plan all along, not just for David, but also for Jesus. And just like David, we know that Jesus was given everything he needed. One of the most important details I left out this morning is that when David's anointed, the word for anointing in Hebrew is Messiah. When David is the anointed one, the word there is Messiah. So Jesus, as our Messiah, is also the anointed one, like David, who comes to lead his people. And this plan was worked out to perfection, not just with David, but also with Jesus. The plan for Operation Mincemeat was carried out on a cold day. A submarine emerged from out off the coast of Spain, and the men carefully took out this body in uniform with the secret documents and put it out in the ocean, knowing that the tide would bring it closer to the shore. As the body came closer to the shore, a Spanish fisherman saw it and picked it up. He took it to the Spanish authorities, who, looking at it, decided not to do an autopsy because indeed they were Catholic, and there was a Catholic marking on this man's shirt. They took the body and the papers and gave them to the Germans. When the papers were given to the Germans and made their way up to Hitler, a lot of his advisors said, we don't know. Do you really think you can trust this? But Hitler couldn't help himself. He swallowed it whole. The message sent to Winston Churchill was mincemeat swallowed whole, because instantly Hitler ordered that most of the troops from Sicily be diverted to these other locations. He moved U-boats to other locations. He moved the mines to other locations. He left Sicily almost completely unguarded. When the Allies invaded Sicily and news reached Hitler, he still thought it was a diversion. He still thought it was a fake until it was too late. Sicily was taken with minimal losses. It was the perfect invasion. And because of this and other developments in the war, there was a true turning point, and millions of lives were saved through this plan. The one that David points to, Jesus, was also brought to a critical point. And at this critical point, Satan couldn't help himself. Just like Hitler, Satan saw Jesus being led to the cross, and he thought it was a victory. He couldn't see beyond what was happening. He didn't know that by killing Jesus, he would be defeating himself, he would be defeating sin, he would be defeating death, and he would be providing a way for salvation for God's people. God's plan through Jesus was a complete success, just like this plan mincemeat. So as we read the story of David and we look forward to King Jesus, may you know that when you can't see what's going on, God's plan is wise, it always brings hope, and it brings grace to all of those who are involved. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for the work you are doing in this world, for that which we can see, but all of those great things you are doing that we can't see, those things that we'll get to look on one day in the new heaven and the new earth and say, I can't believe you were doing that. That is amazing. I pray that you would just give us eyes, maybe not to see those things, but just to know that they're happening and to have hope in you when we can't see. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Yeah.